All right, well, if you take your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we're continuing on in our look at the fruit of the Spirit. We might be a little bit shorter this evening because I was going to get into the second section, and I was like, we're close, we're on the border. I'm like, okay, we'll just stay with a little bit shorter one this evening. But knowing me, short is a relative term, so we'll see how things go. We've been looking particularly at the fruit of the Spirit, and we've laid a lot of groundwork in verses 1 through 13 about how we're to depend on the Spirit and we're to turn away from the deeds of the flesh, that even good things about God, religious things, even biblical things, if we seek to do them according to the flesh, actually lead us away from Christ, not closer to Christ. And so what Paul is doing as he's been laying this groundwork is providing for us Again, an over and over reminder that as he's going to give us lists of do-nots and lists of do's, how we are to approach those. It can be very easy when you have a list of things that you're not supposed to do and a list of things that you are supposed to do to say, well, I've got to dig down deep within myself and find the strength within myself. And Paul has been laying so much groundwork to tell us, no, we have to do this in accordance with the Spirit. And we find in particular in verses 15 through 24, Paul discussing those realities. I'm sorry, verses 16 through 24. So Paul says, we're going to read that again, and then we're going to mainly be looking at verse 19 this evening. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So we're now looking at the section where Paul talks about the desires of the flesh. And this is where we began looking last week. And in particular, we discuss the war that's within us, that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And we discussed how Paul talks about this principle, that there resides within him sin, and it's fighting against him, the old man. And we discussed that we have to, in that battle, choose to be controlled by the Spirit rather than to be controlled by the flesh. And then Paul goes into talking about what that looks like when we are controlled by the flesh. What are the manifestations of the flesh? And he begins by saying something, I think, that's important for us to keep in mind. He says in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. He's speaking of how we can see when someone is being controlled by the flesh. And we see that evidentiarily. It is obvious. A believer, when he is living by the flesh, and remember, Paul is talking to believers here. So he's this battle that exists within us, this desire of the flesh over the desire of the Spirit, and the desire of the Spirit over the desire of the flesh, we're going to see in just a few moments, that is only something that exists within the believer. The unbeliever doesn't have that internal pull, because he's only living by the flesh. So the believer then has the ability to know the difference between when they're living according to the flesh and when they're living according to the Spirit. It becomes clearly evident to the believer when we are not living according to the Spirit and when we are living according to the flesh. In other words, when you're heading down the wrong path, when you're depending on the flesh, you will know it. Now, why? Well, because you've had the experience of something different. You've been able to experience the Spirit at work in your life. And so you'll know the difference of when you're living by the Spirit and when you're living by the flesh. And that's why Paul says it is evident. Think about it this way. We actually know, in some regards, more about outer space than we do about the depths of the ocean. And so I like to watch, you know, National Geographic things, these things where they go down and see the bottom of the ocean. It was interesting. I saw one. I was really excited. They took a submarine down to the very bottom of the Marianas Trench, all right, the deepest part in the ocean. And, you know, the people that did this, they were excited to see what was down there. And of course, I was excited to see what was down there. Otherwise, I wouldn't have been watching the program. And they get down there, and guess what they saw? Nothing. There was maybe a few little creatures that they saw, but they really didn't see very much down there. Now, imagine being a fish that resides at the bottom of the sea. And that's all you know, is the bottom of the sea. So you wouldn't have any concept of what it means to be a fish out of water. You wouldn't have any idea that that even existed, that there was even an option of living outside of the water. And then imagine that in comparison to a fish that would fly out of the water. They've experienced the air. They've experienced what it is to have something different. And so in many ways, this is the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The believer has had that experience of being out of the water, out of the depths of sin, and experiencing something different. The unbeliever doesn't know any different. They only understand what it is to live in the flesh. And so this is what it means then with what Paul's talking about in chapter 5, verse 1, that we are free. We are free to know what the difference is between living by the Spirit and living by the flesh. Apart from Christ, apart from His grace, apart from the gospel at work in our lives, all we know is the flesh. But we've been freed by God's grace to live in that freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. So we're then to stand firm and not go back to the yoke of slavery. Not go back to living in the flesh. Now, this should also form the way we look at the world around us. I think that Christians oftentimes take an adversarial viewpoint of the world, that we are against the world and the world is against us. It certainly is true that the world is against us because we don't act like them. We also understand that they are under the power of the prince of the power of the air, that they are living under the kingdom of darkness. But we shouldn't be surprised when people who only know the flesh live according to the flesh. It should not be a surprise to us that our society is the way it is. And this should then change our view of unbelievers, particularly those who rail against us. They are not the enemy. The flesh is the enemy. Their sin nature is the enemy. And so we're called to wage war not against them, but against the very thing that leads them to be against us, their fleshly hearts. And they can only have hope. There's only hope from the flesh, found in the message of the gospel, found in the freedom that Christ gives to all those who turn to Him in faith. So Paul says that these things are evident, and they're evident to those who have been freed by God's Spirit to see the difference between the works of the flesh and the work of the Spirit, or and the fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, and I think important to note as well, there's also a contrast in the way Paul frames these differences, or these lists. Notice what he says again in verse 19. Now the works, plural, of the flesh are evident. But then if we jump down to verse 22, but the fruit, now English is one of those weird languages where the singular and the plural of this noun is the same, fruit, all right? I mean, I guess you could talk about fruits, but I don't know that anybody does that. We use fruit but in a, both a singular and a plural way. Here in the original, it is singular. And so he says the fruit, the singular fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, it's important that we understand what he's doing here. While not everyone will exhibit every one of the works of the flesh, those who are led by the Spirit will have the singular fruit of the Spirit in total. All the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit will be there. So in our presentation that we have up here, we see we have the strawberry. All right, I had some strawberries yesterday evening. Delicious. I love a good strawberry. A strawberry we think of as one fruit, right? That's one fruit, one strawberry. But the strawberry itself has different parts. It has a stem. It has the little leafy things on top of it. There are technical terms for all these things. I looked them up and I couldn't even pronounce them, so I'm just giving them my names, all right? So there's the stem. There's the leafy things on top. There's the seeds that surround the outside of the strawberry. There's the flesh of the strawberry. And then there's the skin of the strawberry. And so all of those things create a strawberry. If the strawberry didn't have, for instance, the flesh, then it would no longer be a strawberry. If it didn't have all those parts, it wouldn't be that fruit. And so the same, that's what Paul is doing here when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit as opposed to the works of the flesh. If we are truly being led by the Spirit, all of these things, to one extent or another, are going to be exhibited in our lives. Now, we're going to talk more about this as we work through both of these lists, but again, it's going to be important for us to recognize all areas of our lives are affected by the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And in particular, we're going to see that as Paul addresses three particular areas in our lives that the flesh manifests itself in. And so we're going to see these different manifestations of the flesh. There are sexual sins, there are idolatrous sins, and there are social sins. So we'll see this. He begins by talking about the sexual sins, and he uses three words that we're going to talk about: sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Those are the way that the English Standard Version has translated it. And then we're going to look at idolatrous sins, or sins that have to do with what we worship. And he mentions that particularly in verse 20, where he begins talking about idolatry, and then he also talks about sorcery. And so we'll discuss those next week. And then he talks about social sins. And these are sins that are really a violation of the second command, to love your neighbor as yourself. These are violations in how we relate to other people. And so you see them listed: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So Paul takes and essentially breaks up these different manifestations of the flesh and talks about how they affect different areas of our lives. And so we'll talk about the sexual sins that he mentions here. So this is always difficult stuff to talk about, but it's important for us to walk through what the Bible is saying and how it addresses, in particular, human sexuality. We need to stand for what the Bible says about these things and not shy away from them. And we can do that in one of two ways. We can either react so negatively to the subject of human sexuality that we don't ever talk about it at all in the church, which I think is oftentimes the way things have been handled. Or we can give in to the spirit of the age and make that like the end-all, be-all of all things, which also is an issue. So we need to look and see how Scripture is going to guide this conversation for us. Now, Paul speaks specifically of three different types of sexual sins, or in particular, three different words that are going to sort of encompass this entire subject of sexual sin. And the first we have here is sexual immorality. Now, this is the Greek word porneia. I'm going to have these Greek words in italics for you up there just to sort of keep them in your mind. Sexual immorality refers to any unlawful sexual activity. Now, that particular idea of unlawful sexual activity is what's to keep in mind here. Unlawful sexual activity or sexual intercourse included any violation of the marriage vow. So that would be what we typically refer to as adultery, right? A married person having sexual relations with someone outside of that covenant relationship. It also refers to sexual activity that occurs between unmarried individuals. This is the term that we typically think of when we think of fornication. So both adultery and fornication are covered under this sort of umbrella term of porneia. And then it also refers to particularly prostitution. These are things that in particular were forbidden in the Old Testament law. And of course, when we hear the word porneia, it reminds us of our English word pornography. And we do get that word pornography from this Greek word. Now then, secondly, we see impurity is listed here. So we talk about sexual immorality and impurity. Now this is the Greek word akatharsia. Now in both of these next two words, there's going to be the Greek letter alpha or an A. And that's important because it refers to something that negates the root word meaning. So we would say this today, if someone is amoral, all right? It's someone who is outside or without morals. That's the same type of idea that's going on here in the Greek language. Now, impurity refers to any, in its very basic sense, it refers to any substance that is dirty or filthy. It is something that is not katharsia. It is something that is not clean. And in particular, that particular term came to be used for ceremonial uncleanness. It refers to anything that causes ceremonial impurity. And as we understand that term, it came to be used to refer to a state of moral corruption. We find this specifically in view in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. Now, Paul often in the New Testament will use both of these words, porneia and akatharsia. But in particular, and he actually doesn't use the word here, but he talks about the concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20, as far as this idea of impurity. And he shows why it is so unthinkable for a believer to be involved in sexual immorality. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ?" Now, let's just think for a second. Christ is perfectly holy. He is perfectly pure. There is no sense in which there is any impurity in him at all. Now that idea is going to become important when we follow Paul's reasoning here in this passage. If our bodies are members of Christ, if we are attached to Christ, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never, Paul says. This is what becomes so insidious and unthinkable about sexual sin among God's people. Because what you are doing is you're saying, I am connected to Christ, I'm unified with Christ, but I'm also going to unify myself with that which is absolutely unclean. He goes on, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." And so Paul concludes, all right, if we are members of Christ, but if I'm going to engage particularly in prostitution or in be engaged in sexual activity with a prostitute, And in the church at Corinth, this would have been part of the worship to the patron saint there. If I'm going to do that, it's unthinkable. Because if I'm in Christ, I have the Spirit of Christ one with me. And so his conclusion is, flee from sexual immorality. Why? Because it's unthinkable that the pure and holy and righteous Christ would ever have any kind of even secondary connection with impurity. And this is where he comes down and speaks of that impurity. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And then we know this passage very well. Do you not know that your body is a temple? And then here's the connection with the Holy Spirit. Of the Holy Spirit. Within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body. See, notice how Paul focuses on how the influence of the Holy Spirit is that which drives away seeking impurity through sexual immorality. He makes this point that through sexual misconduct, in doing this, this impurity that comes about is not compatible with someone who is actually living with the Spirit of God. And that's actually a theme that we're going to see throughout these lists, is that it is incompatible with living according to the Spirit to have these vices at work or persistent unrepentantly in our lives. Because what that means then is if I'm living a life of sexual immorality, I'm not living according to the Spirit, I'm living according to the flesh. And Paul has already said that those who live according to the flesh are severed from Christ. So they're incompatible ideas there. And particularly this term impurity brings up this focus of why we are to stay away from sexual immorality. It's not compatible with those who would live with a holy and righteous God. Which brings us then to the third word he uses, sensuality. Now, in our society, sensuality, it sort of has that lesser idea. We think, well, sensual isn't as bad as sexual, but that's not the idea that's actually being brought across here with the word. This is the word osalegia. Now, this refers to unrestrained conduct that violates what is considered socially acceptable. It refers to unbridled passion of sexual license. The word here may refer, we're not 100% sure, but it may refer to a city in Pisidia called Seleg. I think that's how I pronounce it. I probably pronounced it wrong. But anyways, there was a city in Pisidia, the area of ancient Greece known as Seleg. It was known for its prestige. It was known for being a city that endured, and the reason why it was known for that was because it had very strict adherence to their laws. The people there lived by their laws very carefully and very closely. So if you were to be the opposite of someone who very carefully and very, very closely follows laws, you would be someone who lives unbridledly. There's no restraint, and I have unrestrained underlined there because that really gets the idea of what's going on here. Now, I think it's important to note what Paul is doing when he uses each of these three terms. Sexual immorality, porneia, it defines what sexual sin is. Right? It is sexual activity outside the bond of marriage. But then impurity, as he presses deeper into this idea of sexual sins, it describes what sin does. Sin is a different type of sin in one sense, in that it defiles the person who engages in it. But then when we come to that last word, Paul comes down and he really points out where this all comes from, where it originates from. And it originates from following our unbridled fleshly passions. We can work our way up here in one sense and say that one engages in sexual immorality because they don't bridle or they don't hold back their sensual urges. They don't have any restraint on those sexual desires. So the activity is actually an outworking of the underlying desire, which is the case with every sin. Every sin is bred with beginning of lust within us. And this is exactly what Paul is pointing out to us here. Now, this is key to understanding how we fight against sexual sin. Apart from Christ, unbridled passion is what governs our sexual activities. Apart from God's grace at work in our lives, we don't have anything that restrains that. So, what do we see in the world that we live in today? Unbridled, unrestrained sexual gratification. The world's view of sexual gratification is driven by those unrestrained and unbridled desires. Sex is a way of getting what we want. Whether that be the physical pleasure of the act, or using sex as a means to an end, to try to manipulate somebody, or to try to get something, or to try to sell something. The world's view of human sexuality is truly one that emphasizes oesologia, not having any restraint, not having anything holding us back. This is all the world knows. They don't have a biblical understanding of human sexuality. So this is what has happened. My fear is that this is what has happened, is we look upon that in disgust, and rightfully we should, but we let that disgust turn us completely from them rather than trying to reach out with the gospel and understanding where they're coming from. Not that that excuses what they're doing in the least bit. Paul's going to go on and say people who do these things, they're not inheriting the kingdom of God, but they're acting as people who live by the flesh act. This is why Paul says in Romans 1:26 that it was because of their turning aside from God and following their own passions that God both let them go and also Himself, in way of judgment, gave them up to dishonorable passions. This is the world we live in today. A world that is completely ensconced, completely immersed in unrestrained sexual gratification. Now, what's the difference between the world that continues in sexual gratification, unrestrained, and the believer? And the difference is the Spirit of God, which is exactly what Paul is saying here. He's saying you've been freed from the bondage of sexual sins. In Christ, led by the Spirit, you can actually now experience and go through a righteous sexual gratification. You're freed to truly understand why God created sexuality in the first place. And so that's why we have to understand that as we're seeking to live by the Spirit, our own sexual desires, our own sexuality must be completely defined by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. That means then if the fruit of the Spirit is to be applied to every aspect of our lives, then that also means that the fruit of the Spirit is to be applied to how we, particularly within the bounds that God has given us, within the covenant establishment of marriage, how we go about acting upon those sexual urges. See, I think we have this idea that the Spirit exists only to restrain us from sexual activity, to tell us what we can't do. But If we're truly wanting to have the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit singular of the Spirit, we need to be seeking the Spirit's influence so that we can live out God's biblically prescribed ways for human sexuality. That means that every aspect of our sexuality must be bound by these traits: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of them together must be produced within our lives. This means then that a healthy, righteous sexual life between a husband and a wife is completely dependent on the Spirit of God. This is how serious God is about the fruit of the Spirit and the influence of the Spirit in our lives, so that it affects absolutely everything of our lives. This is the difference. The Spirit Himself is the difference between the undefiled and the defiled bed that Hebrews 13:4 speaks of. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. How does that happen? It's not just about getting married. It's about seeking the Spirit's influence in your marriage to please Him. And that is how we can have a truly undefiled bed. So, sexual sin is the first thing that Paul focuses on here. It was replete in his day and age. Everywhere you turned in first century Roman society, sexuality, sexual debauchery was everywhere. And Paul was calling, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God was calling His people to live out the fruit of the Spirit as they turned from seeking sexual gratification in the flesh and sought to be bound by the Spirit's influence in all things. So we are done a little early. Next week, we'll talk about that second area of life, idolatry, idolatrous sins. And we'll see how God is calling us to turn away from the flesh and to depend on the Spirit as we seek to not go into idolatry. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. Father, we thank You that Your Word speaks to every aspect of our lives. At times, Lord, it can feel uncomfortable to talk about these things, but Your Word deals with them clearly. And so, Father, may we not ever be afraid to discuss what Your Word says about something. Lord, may You, by Your Spirit, work in our lives concerning what we've learned today from Your Word. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading His blood. Amen. Thanks for joining us this evening. We'll look forward to seeing you on Sunday. Have a great rest of your week.